There's a famous psychologist named Erik Erikson who became well known for his work in identifying in the different phases of life the developmental process that we go through. And he looked at all phases of life, and in all phases of life, right from infancy into toddler, and then you know childhood, adolescence, all those things. There's different things that he observed people needed to learn and grasp and really embrace in order for them to fully develop, and in order for them to get a full development of who they are, their identity. And there was one area that he pointed out, one thing that happens in the age bracket somewhere from 18 to your early 40s, which for a room like this is probably the majority of us, that we're going through this process that we have. And he said the one thing that you need to develop most significantly as part of your identity and who you are in that age bracket is intimacy. He says in this stage, the most important events are loving relationships. No matter how successful you are or how much money you make or how many achievements you accomplish, you are not developmentally complete until you are capable of intimacy. An individual who has not developed a sense of identity usually will fear committed relationships and may retreat into isolation. He says that if in this phase of your life, if you don't develop the capacity for intimacy, for real deep relationship with other people that goes below the surface, if you don't get to this point where you can really have a loving relationship, whether it's a deep friendship or a romantic marriage, that kind of thing, and really connect with people on an intimate level, then slowly or gradually or eventually you will retreat into isolation or loneliness, being by yourself, not able, even if you're around people, to really connect and have those relationships. And I want to tell you something this morning, that as we think about that, as we think about the need for intimacy and relationship and the capacity that we need to have to be able to be intimate with other people, there is, I don't believe, any state that we could be in that is less Christian than isolation. I don't think there's any state that we could live in that is more un-Christian than isolation. The idea that we might be relationally distant from each other, that we might be by ourselves, again, lonely, without relationship, without that deep connection to other people. The idea that we are far from God, that we're relationally distant from God, that we don't connect in a true relationship with Him, that He is seen as distant and far off or absent or perhaps non-existent. I don't know if there is any kind of life that is more un-Christian, that is more counter to what Jesus taught about who we are and how we're supposed to live than being isolated, that lack of intimacy. And this morning, we're continuing our series, our Q&A series, questions that you've submitted in and that I'm trying to answer. And we're going to think a little bit deeply today, a little bit harder. We're going to go deep, a little bit philosophical and theological today. And the reason why we do that is not to get more knowledge. It's not for us just to walk around and say, hey, I've got some answers to some difficult questions, or to get puffed up on those things. But the more we understand about God, the more that we really dig into the truth about who He is, the greater appreciation we have for Him. And when we study hard and when we figure some of these things out, or at least come to a better understanding of some of these things, then it enriches our spiritual life, our relationship with God. We can appreciate Him even better. And those things that we find out about Him become so intensely practical in our own lives. And today, I want to talk about a doctrine, about some theology that relates directly to our relationships, our intimacy with God and with other people. And my hope is that we will see God in maybe a fresh way, or be reminded of Him in a fresh way that will really hit our hearts and pour out of us in an extraordinary way. Because as I was studying this week, I got to tell you, studying some of these questions, and some of them are like I said, fairly theological and difficult and philosophical and going through it. But, you know, by the time I got this, I just saw, oh, God, You're so great. You're so good. Some of the things that we've been singing this morning just ring so true, and it's so enriching. And we just fall deeper in love with Jesus, and we find ourselves drawn closer to him as we know more about who he is. Today I want to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, a Christian doctrine thinking that says that we serve one God. There is one true living God, and yet there are three persons. He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And historically, we would say that the Trinity, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are separate persons, but one in essence, one in their entity. There's one God, but the three persons. And they are all eternally separate and yet fully God. And it's a question that's important for us to ask because for most of us, when we think of that, we don't even know where to start. I mean, it's just difficult to understand that God could be three and that God could be one. And even for those of us who would consider ourselves committed Christians, it may be an intellectual roadblock where we're just trying to figure it out. It's also a roadblock for other people that we may talk to, people who aren't believers that you may be working through this and talking about spiritual things, and they say, well, this really doesn't seem to make sense. Especially if we're talking to our friends who are Muslim or Jewish, who come from traditions, religions that are monotheistic, just like Christianity, that say there's one God. When we talk to some of our friends in these other faiths, this is one of the big challenges they would have with Christianity. Well, you believe in one God. There's only one God. How can you believe that there are three? God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit just doesn't seem to make sense. And so it's important for us to try and get our head around this in some ways anyways. I think this is the first question that I got when we said, come submit your questions. The very first one I got, the very first one I read, and I love how it's worded. It says this: can you explain the Trinity in a way that makes sense to the human mind? I love that. That's good. And I wasn't sure when I read that if the you, can you, was me, singular, or was like, could anybody, could you, like the common you, anybody really explain this in a way that makes sense to the human mind? Because, hey, there's three or there's one, which is it? And it's just a really difficult doctrine. And so I'm going to take a few minutes and try and talk about this, and then we're going to wrestle through some of the implications and come out with why this just really, really enriches our relationship with God and our understanding of him. First, I'll start with a quote from Rabbi Zacharias as he talks about it. He's an apologist. He says, "The Trinity is a mystery. It goes beyond reason without going against reason." And one of the things we have to do when we're talking about the Trinity and talking about something that is really difficult for us to wrap our minds around is we need to approach it with a certain amount of humility and acknowledge that there's a mystery here, that we're not going to figure every last part of this out. People have been trying for centuries to understand this and communicate it in ways that make sense. And there is part of it where we're just going to have to acknowledge there's a mystery here. And I'm going to talk about how we can make sense of that as we go along. The first thing that we need to do is assert, number one, that the Trinity is not a logical contradiction. And we need to get this out of the way because it's maybe one of the biggest roadblocks. It's God is three or God is one. That's a contradiction. And if that's what Christianity believes, then it's not true and it's nonsense. And we need to figure this out and come up with some ways of dealing with that. I will say this, there are a number of metaphors out there for explaining the Trinity, and if you read some of the apologetic books or listen to certain things, you'll come across them every now and then. If you've grown up in Christianity, you may have heard some of them. I have yet to find a metaphor that doesn't break down at some point on this, and it's because we're trying to explain something that nothing is quite like it. And so it's really hard for us to come up with something to liken it to, and yet we try and do that so we can sort of put some of the pieces together and try and find some understanding. So I'll give you a couple of examples. One of the common ways of explaining the Trinity is that God is like an egg. There's the yolk, and then there's the egg white, and then there's the egg shell. And so you have three different parts, but it's all one egg. It's all egg. The problem with that is if we break it down and we look at it a little bit closer, is what we're really saying is it's one egg with three different parts, and the three parts make up the egg. And in theological terms, not that you necessarily need to know that, we would call that partialism, which throughout the history of Christianity has been deemed a heresy because we don't believe in Scripture that what it says is, Jesus is part of God and the Holy Spirit is part of God and the Father is part of God and together they make up one God. So it's called partialism, that there's these parts of God. The Trinity, what we see in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is fully God and that Jesus is fully God and the Father is fully God, and yet they are all one entity from the same stuff, being God. They're not just all parts of God that come to create God. They are all God. And then we might use another metaphor and say, okay, well, how about this? The Trinity, God is kind of like ice, water, and steam. They all come from the same stuff, but you have, in different temperatures, under different circumstances, you have different forms. And so when it's cold enough, you have ice, and at room temperature, you have water, and then when it's hot enough, you have steam. And they're all the same stuff, and yet in different forms. And so that might help us get around a couple of things and to think about how God could look different and in different ways and act in different ways. But again, if you break it down, it's a theological term called modalism, which means God can change form. And so the idea there would be that you have God the Father, and then he kind of became Jesus, and Jesus came into this world. And then sometimes he's in the form of the Holy Spirit and working through us, and he shows up in different manifestations or forms. And again, it's one that in historical Christianity has just not passed the test. Because Scripture doesn't say that God showed up in different forms. It's clear that there are different persons. And there is clear in some of the texts, that the book of John is one of them, that talks about how the different persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, interact with one another. They are separate, and they are eternally separate. That they have always existed together in unity, but always also in separation. And so to say that they're just different forms turns into modalism, that God just changes shape or changes form and interacts with us differently. And so it's really hard for us to find a good metaphor that doesn't break down fairly quickly. But we assert that the Trinity is not a logical contradiction. This is what I mean. If you take a philosophy class or do some readings, one of the things you'll come across is the law of non-contradiction, which means when we're logically working through things, we can't make contradictions. It says that if you have something, that something cannot be X and also not X at the same time and in the same sense. So I'll give you an example. If I say this stool is a stool right here, and then I say this stool is not a stool, I've made a contradiction. And you're going to call me on it. You're going to say, well, which one do you mean? It's either a stool or it's not a stool. In the same sense, in the same time, this is a stool or it's not a stool. We can't say both. We can't contradict ourselves. So some people would say, well, the Trinity is a contradiction because you say that there's only one God, and then you say that God is three persons, and it's a contradiction. The difference is if we are talking about the stool in a different time or a different sense. For example, right now this is a stool that I'm using to sit on as I speak to you. This morning, when I first got here, the stool was turned around, and there was a box of donuts on it, which was really nice. Came in and had a little donut. But if I came in this morning and I said, hey, what's that? And somebody on the worship team who was warming up said, oh, that's our little stand for the donuts. And then I came up and said, well, this is a stool. You wouldn't come to me and say, ah, contradiction, nothing makes sense. The world is thrown into chaos. You'd say, oh, you're talking about it in a different sense, and maybe even in a different time. That this morning we were using it as a stand for donuts, and that's what it was. And now we're using it as a stool. It's a stool. We're not contradicting ourselves. It's still the same thing. We were talking about it in a different sense. When we talk about the Trinity and the fact that there is one God and there are three persons, we're talking at the same time, but not in the same sense. The doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one in essence and three in persons. We're talking in a different sense. And so the contradiction isn't there because we're saying two different things, but in a different sense. We're saying there's one God in essence, in his being, and there are three gods in his person. Three persons of the Trinity. And so that's the first thing when we have to answer that question. Well, isn't that just contradictory right out of the gate? We can come with that. Now, it doesn't mean that that's brought us to a point where we understand anything about the Trinity. That's just the first step in saying, if we don't understand everything, and this may go beyond reason, but it doesn't necessarily go against reason. The second thing we might want to note is that what God begets is God, and what he makes or creates is not. And this is important for us to understand because we need to realize that we live in a whole different life than God. We are not God. God has a different kind of life. And what we read, for example, in John, and some of you very familiar with John 3:16, where it talks about Jesus and it calls him the only begotten Son. We don't use the word to beget very much, but it talks about, you know, giving birth. So, you know, parents beget children. And when someone begets something, they beget the same kind. So when human beings beget children, those children are human beings. They have the same kind of life as their parents. And when it's talking about the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son, it means that Jesus is begotten of the Father in the sense that they are the same stuff. God begets God. When God created us, he created something different. If we create, for example, a statue, we could make it look like a human being. We could give it some of the characteristics of the human being. We could give it the likeness of the human being. But it doesn't have the same life as us. And the same is true with God. He has made us in his image and given us life, and yet we don't experience everything. We're not God. But God, the Son, is begotten, eternally begotten, that he is of the same stuff of the Father. He is God. And what that means is there's going to be certain things that in that life we don't experience, we don't understand. There's another dimension to God's life that we fully don't understand. Let me explain what I mean. This is the third point. The divine life incorporates an added relational dimension, and this is a really extraordinary part of what we believe about the Trinity. Imagine, for example, we have three dimensions. And imagine lines. And the first dimension would be just left to right, right? So we have left to right, we have forward to backwards, and we have up and down, three dimensions, right? That we live in and experience. Now imagine, for example, just you had one dimension, just left to right, and you had a line, just left to right line. There it is. And that's all it is, one single line by itself. And, you know, you could have another line over here and over there and just single lines going left and right, and that's all. But then imagine that you added a whole other dimension, and all of a sudden, all that was ever known was lines left to right, and now you added lines up and down. As something whole new, something you don't even fully understand. If all you ever knew and lived in was something that was horizontal, now you've got a vertical dimension. And you've got a new relationship because now there are lines that are going side to side and now there are lines that are going up and down. In that dimension, you can take lines that are going side to side and lines that are going up and down and you can put them together and they can relate in a way that in the first dimension, they never could relate to each other. And we would say, mathematically or geometrically, whatever, that you can now make figures, like a square. There's a relationship there in the second dimension that you could never have even thought of in the first dimension. And in some ways, if you extend the metaphor to our own lives, this is where we live. We live in the second dimension. We understand this. We're not just people that are individuals and are all by ourselves. We have relationship with each other. We build those squares. We relate to each other. We're all lines, not just separate, but now relating to each other in a certain way. Now, here's where, you know, blow your mind a little bit, because that's kind of where we live in our lives. But what I'm saying is that God has a life. He has another dimension that we don't yet live in. And the third dimension would be adding that forward and back, that now those lines that used to relate just, you know, as individual lines and then put together in vertical and horizontal now have this other dimension where these squares can create a cube, a solid body, something completely different. And if all you ever knew was that two dimension on a sheet of lines that relate in a certain way, you would never understand how there'd be another kind of relationship. And that's a little bit what the Trinity looks like. And if you press that metaphor, I'm sure that eventually you could get a breakdown, but hopefully it sees you that God has a life on another dimension. There's an added relational complexity that God experiences in his own being that we just don't have and that we don't fully understand. C.S. Lewis, and this is his analogy that I've stolen, in Mere Christianity, he says it this way: on the divine level, you still find personalities, but combined in new ways, which we who do not live on that level cannot imagine. In God's dimension, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. It's a whole nother dimension in which God relates in and of himself that we don't fully understand. And so it's not a logical contradiction, though that may go beyond where we can reason. We don't have the capacity to explain exactly how that works, and we acknowledge that it's a mystery, and we're never going to figure every detail of it out. But I think that helps us to understand just a little bit about this relational complexity that God enjoys. And one of the things it shows us is that the core of God, and we're going to get into some texts that show us this, is this amazing capacity for relationship. That the core of who God is, he is relational. From all of eternity, even within himself, relating from the Father, Son, to the Holy Spirit in this amazing dance. We'll talk about that in a second. So go on to our second question, which says this: why did God create the world? Since he is a triune God, he has perfect fellowship with himself already. So creating us would not be to fulfill his loneliness, so why else? So if we get through the first question and we say that God has this amazing capacity for relationship and that he needs nothing else because he has that relationship to an amazing degree in and of his own being, then why would he have to create us? Why create anything anyways? Turn with me to John 17 if you have your Bibles with you. John 17 has this incredible text. It's a text where Jesus, before his crucifixion, he prays to the Father, and we use it here today because it's one of the ways that we see the Father and the Son interacting and Jesus praying about the relationship that they have, and it shows us some of the amazing things about who God is and what his being is. And in the first five verses, here's what Jesus prays. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We got to understand a couple of things from this passage. First, see how God the Father and Jesus the Son interact with each other. What Jesus says about the relationship that he has with his Father, he's using this language of glory and glorifying one another, making the other one look good, making them famous, making them known to the world. And he's got this back and forth that he's talking about, this glory that goes back and forth in the relationship. And he's asking that the Father glorify the Son so that the Son can glorify the Father. And what we see is this back and forth that the Father has sent the Son and sacrificed in his own being, his begotten Son, to send to the world. And that the Son would sacrifice and be willing to go into the world so that he might glorify the Father, and then ask that the Father might now glorify him so that he can glorify the Father so that God can be glorified. And it's this wonderful relationship of give and take, of submission, of other-centeredness, of the Son saying, yes, I'm willing to go, of the Father saying, I'm willing to sacrifice, and I will raise you up, and I will glorify you. We will make you known in this world, and the glory of God will shine. The glory of God, his essence, his love, his other-centeredness, which is at the core of his being, is interacting here. What an amazing passage. And what we see in this passage is that that's who God is. His highest ethic at the very center of who he is this other-centeredness, this sacrificing love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who he is. That's his essence. That's his being. That's who God is, this central, self-sacrificing love that even in himself is interacting. Tim Keller, he's got a great quote, and this is what he says. He says, imagine that there's someone you admire more than anyone else in the world. You would do anything for him or her. Now imagine you discover that this person feels exactly the same about you, and you enter into either a lifetime friendship or a romantic relationship and marriage. Does it sound like heaven? Yes, because it comes from heaven. That is what God has known within himself, but in depths and degrees that are infinite and unimaginable. That is why God is infinitely happy, because there is an other orientation at the heart of his being. Do you know that feeling you get when you, you know, that person is the one that we write love songs about? I would die for you, and I'd do anything for you. I'd give myself up for you. I just want to be with you, and I want what's best for you. And, you know, my entire life would be all for you. And then when you find out that that person would say the exact same thing back, and we would say, this is great. It's heaven on earth. And what Keller is saying, yes, because it's from heaven. That's the kind of relationship that God has in himself, this complete other orientation. That is so amazing. So amazing. And then verse 3. Look at verse 3 in John chapter 17. One of the things that Jesus is praying, and this is eternal life. Talk about eternal life a lot. Jesus came to bring eternal life, to give us true, deep, satisfying life. What is it? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That people might intimately know you, God. That this God who is so relational and other-centered and self-sacrificing in his core. You know what eternal life is? Eternal joy is? You know where we get that full satisfaction and fulfillment? You know, we finally get it and we live a life that's totally different than what we lived before that we couldn't even imagine? It's when we know God. In this deep, intimate, vulnerable place where our entire self is given to him, where we find ourselves in him, him in us. He takes over our life, and that other-centeredness at the core of God becomes the core of us and changes everything. So why did God create? Here's a quote from George Marsden. He's commenting on work from Jonathan Edwards, who's a famous theologian. The ultimate reason that God creates is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfection is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to created beings. Hear this. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures to ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is union and love between God and loving creatures. This is God's glory. His relational being exploded into creation, sent outwards from himself to all people. His love, his other-centeredness just exploded. Like I just can't keep this in. It's just gotta go out, and more people need to experience this, and everybody should get a taste of this. This is true life, and it's God's glory. It is his pleasure to bring people into that. The early church had a word for it. It's a word we get our word choreography from. And when they were trying to explain the Trinity, they explained it as a dance. You know, when you really dance with someone, I mean really well. I don't mean like, you know, bumping and grinding type of stuff. I mean, you know, this really nice, artful dance, real dancing, right? You know, when two people come together in sync, and everything's about the other person and how you lead and how you follow and how you give and how you take. And there's no just, oh, this is about me. It's back and forth and right in unison together. And when it's done right, it's this beautiful coming together of two people played out in a wonderful dance. And that's how the early church described the relationship in the Trinity between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This beautiful dance that then God invites us into to be part of the dance. Always mindful of other people, giving to other people. One more question. And it really logically follows the last two. God knows all time, past, present, and future. Since he knows that the vast majority of people would go to hell and be separated from him, even though it's their own decision, why did he create us, especially those who fall in the first place? In other words, if I knew my future son would ruin his life and go to hell, I would choose for him not to have been born at all in the beginning. So if we get through the first two questions and we say, you know, here's why God has created, and we get through the point that, okay, maybe it's at least not a contradiction, we can make a little bit of sense of it and get on the road to understanding it, then why, if God is so loving and so relational, why would he bring us into this place where he knew that there would be people who wouldn't be with him, who wouldn't experience that, who would choose to reject God? I want you to think about four options. I think these are the four options that we have. Really, the question that we're asking is, why didn't God create a better world, a world where everything went right, a world where it was perfect? Why isn't there a better world? So here are the options that I see for what God has created, or what God could have created. Number one, would it have been better if there was no creation at all? Well, we just talked about this. The greatest ethic that we see in the scriptures and taught by Jesus is this relational ethic of love. And that the creation is this amazing expression and explosion of God's glory and love and relationship. And that he saw that it was worth it, even if it was a risk, to have this kind of glory, this kind of love extended to people. Well, the second option we might ask would be, would it be better to have a world where people had to follow God? Because we see the fact that when we choose not to follow God, then that's where the problem comes, and evil and sin and suffering and all the rest of it. And so why didn't God just create it so that everybody would follow God? But then we quickly say, well, that's just a bunch of robots. And if God's ultimate ethic is love and this explosion of relationship, if he had created people that had to love him, is there really any love at all? Does that really express who God is at all? Is it really real relationship, or has he just, you know, put some toys out there that wind up and do what they're supposed to do? Is that really what we want to experience? Something where we have no say, we have no choice, we have no free will. Well, then we could say a third choice might be, would it have been better to create an amoral world where there is no morals, where there is no right and wrong, where everything is just amoral? There's no evil or good. But even as we ask that question, we see that it doesn't make sense. I mean, we've created, in asking these kind of questions, when we say, why didn't God create something better, we introduce a moral framework, the idea that we inherently somewhere believe that there's right and wrong, there's better, there's worse, that there could be a better world, introduces the fact that there is some kind of morality. And so the question becomes kind of moot. Well, what if he created a moral world? Well, then we wouldn't even have this discussion. We wouldn't ask the question. And then finally, we have the fourth option, which is the world we live in. Would it be better, or is it better that we have a world in which there's a possibility of evil, in which people have the choice to respond to God and to reject God? It's the one that we struggle with a little bit, because we're in that experience. And I'll tell you this, it's not the best possible world. It isn't. But let me ask you this question. Could it be the best possible way to the best possible world? It's not the best world. And we know that, because we know the trajectory of the Christian story. We know the whole thing. We know that God is working towards the best possible world, that one day Christians believe our hope in the future is that God will come and he will set things all right. He will create the new heavens, the new earth. He will recreate all that is around us. And in that new world, the best world, there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. That our greatest enemies of sin and death will be conquered, and we will live with him in eternity in this amazing relationship where the things that tear us apart from each other and that tear us apart from God will be taken care of and obliterated, and we will then live in that wonderful, beautiful space of relationship in which God's glory is exploding everywhere and we're experiencing it all the time. But if it was just robotic, would it really be the same? Maybe this is the best possible way to the best possible world. People given a choice to embrace the amazing gift that God has given us of this love and relationship, that we might accept it and want it, and that we might allow him to do the work in us to make us into the kind of people that can live in that kind of world, in that kind of relationship. Is this the best possible world? It's not. We know it's not. But maybe it's the best way to the best possible world, the best option that we have. I want to conclude just with a few application points. And as I said at the beginning, when we talk about some of these things that are philosophical and theological, and I get it, some of you are sitting here and this means very little to you, and these are not questions that you really wrestle with, and you know, maybe you've turned off for a few minutes. This is a time to come back, because when we understand some of these things about God, when we understand who he is and this incredible relational love that is at the center of who he is, it changes everything for us. And it helps us to appreciate that relationship more. And it helps to calibrate our lives and what we're doing. And so in light of the fact that God has done this absolutely incredible thing, that God is who he is. And by the way, this is why Christians, we always come back to the cross. You know that, right? Because in the cross, we see this most amazing, amazing act of self-sacrificing love. We see this Trinitarian idea on display. That the Father might sacrifice his Son, the Son might give up himself, that he might give up himself to love us completely other-centered, to invite us into this kind of relationship. We so see it so clearly. It's why we always come back to the cross and we look at this and we say, this is the portrait of God sacrificing himself for humanity. Praise God, he is so good. Can you understand that love? Can you get that? And so what do we do about that? And look, at the end of this prayer in John 17, this is incredible because Jesus, he's praying to the Father, and for a section he prays for his disciples, the ones that are right there with him. And then in verse 20, he prays not just for those disciples, but the one that will follow those disciples. He prays for the church. Did you know Jesus prayed for you? Jesus had a prayer to his Father for you. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only. That's talking to the disciples that are with him right at the time. But also for those who will believe in me through the word, for the church, for disciples that will come for years. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What an amazing verse. If you have time, go through this. I mean, continue and read through this afternoon, later this week. Understand what Jesus prayed for the church, what he desired for us. He's saying he wants to invite us into the dance. He wants us to experience this amazing relational capacity, this intimacy that gives us great joy and fulfillment. He wants us to be drawn in and to experience it. This is to know God. It is to have intimacy with him. This is what changes everything. This is why it's not just religion. It's not just following the rules. It's not just showing up to church. It's not just going through a checklist of what you think you need to do. This is God saying, Jesus praying, God, bring them into us. Bring them into you so that they know you and experience real life. That they may be one. First thing, we need to change our pronouns from me to we. Do you see that right there in the first part of verse 21? That they may all be one, that the church may be one. Understand something, when we come and we become in Christians, we come into a community, and we need to understand Jesus is praying that we be one, that we be together. We need to change our pronouns like we do when we get married. Do you know how that happens? Before you're married, there's an I and a me and a my, and then when you get married, it's us and it's we. Ours, my money, my plan, my house, my life becomes our, us, together. Same thing in Christianity. Jesus says, I want them to be one. I want them to have close, intimate relationships. Jesus prayed, he wants us to know that you're not just on your own. Now you're part of a collective. That what you do is going to affect other people. What you do at church affects the people next to you. You need to understand that you don't come just for you to get fed, just for you to get what you think you need. You come as part of a body. And it means we come and we serve one another. We encourage each other. We lift each other up. We're together. We're we. We're a one. We get to experience this intimate relationship. And so we need to start changing our pronouns from me to we, us. We're in it together. And what an amazing privilege it is to be in it together, to be part of a community, not to be off by ourselves, not to be selfish and say, what is in it for me? But to say, how do I contribute to the we, to the us? The second thing is we need to move from religion to relationship. We say this so often in our culture that I'm afraid it's lost its meaning for a lot of people. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. What does that mean? Remember, eternal life is to know God. We have been put together to be one so that we might experience what God experienced in himself. That means he wants us to experience an intimacy. That means we don't come with just a religious list of things that we do in order to relate to God. That he is far off and we do a list of things that are good and that's our relationship with God. That's religion. Or we show up to church. or we do Bible study. It means that we enter into an intimate relationship with God and with each other. That even in the church, that we might be one, that together we might have... This is why we stress to you that if you're not in a small group of believers, you need to get into one. Because it's not just about listening to me once a week. It's not just about showing up and taking up a seat. It's about coming together and sharing yourself, being vulnerable with other people. It's about sharing life and walking together. It's about being willing to open up your life and say, here are some of my struggles and I need help. And it's about turning around and saying, I can be the encourager for someone else. I can be the caregiver. I can help someone whose house burned down this week. I can be there. This isn't a religion of just things we do. It's walking together in life with God and with each other. And when we get in those small groups, we need to make sure that we're not just kind of going through these texts of Bible and coming up with theologies and making sure that we have everything right. It's about coming before God open and vulnerable and walking with each other in intimacy. Like Erickson said, if we never develop the capacity for intimacy, then we will fall back into isolation. We find ourselves lonely, overwhelmed, doing life alone, never really sharing some of those deep parts of us with anybody. That's the last thing that God wants for us. He wants us to walk through life together with Him and with each other together, not in a religious way, in a deep, intimate, relational way. And then finally, third, we need to change our perspective from personal to purposeful. From personal to purposeful. We have so much emphasis on the individual in our culture, and we brought it into our spirituality. We talk so much about how God is personal, how He's my personal Savior. We treat church sometimes as it's our personal time of where God is supposed to do this, or I'm supposed to get served in a certain way, or I'm supposed to get fed in a certain way. We think that God, because He's our personal God, should be concerned with us in certain ways, and if not, it throws us all out of whack. And sometimes we get so caught up in this idea that everything's about me. It's all personal. My personal walk, my personal quiet time, my personal experience is all about me and what I get and how I experience it. And our conversations need to change. Our pronouns need to change. Our religion needs to change to a relationship. And then our idea of personal needs to become purposeful. You know, we're on mission. Do you see what Jesus said was part of His prayer at the end of that prayer? That they also may be in us, that's God, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Here's the point of all this. Here's how the glory spreads. Here's how God's loving character explodes into all of creation. He says, you all, He's praying, be one and be in God so that you can experience that kind of love. So then the world can see it. So the world can see that Jesus Christ came in. So the world can see that God loves unconditionally. So the world can see that God is completely, you know, other-centered, willing to send His Son to die, that His arms are open and that He invites people in. Our conversations need to change. We need to go away, and when we sit around a table at lunch, we need to stop talking about whether or not we like the set list or the sermon or how great this was or how I was fed this way or how I'm sick of this or that or why I don't feel like I'm getting what I need. And we need to start talking about the purpose and mission that we've been set out on. This is the point of the whole thing, that it might spread out. We've got work to do, and I'll tell you, listen, we all have people that we love in our families, close friends, people that live right next door to us that desperately need to hear this message of the triune God who experiences this incredible relationship so much so that He created an entire world to bring people to Himself. They need to experience true, intimate life, relationship with God, to be brought into a community that loves for them and cares for them and would do anything for them, an other-centered community, the way that God is willing to love and sacrifice for this world. And we get so caught up in the fact that it's my personal God who's, you know, treating me this way, and my personal church, and, you know, this is what I like, and don't feel fed, don't feel good. We need to be a community that changes that and goes out on mission. And the conversations that we need to start having, instead of, hey, did you like the set list this morning? How was the songs at church? Need to start looking like this. Hey, I've got a family member who desperately needs Jesus Christ. Would you partner in prayer with me as I go and share my faith with them this week? Hey, I've got a friend who has really gotten themselves into a lot of trouble in life, and I want to be there for them and help them and help draw them out of their darkness and into the light. Would you pray for me? Hey, there's a family who's in need that literally has lost everything that they own this week. How can we practically show this incredible relational love by going to them and providing for them and caring for them and loving for them? What can we do? We, us, what can we do? That's how our conversations need to change. We need to get purposeful. We need to go out into this world and to share this amazing love that bursts out of God's being into us and into the world. And guess what? When that happens, when that's where our heart is, when that's what our conversations are, there's a lot less to complain about, right? I mean, there's a lot of things in life that all of a sudden used to seem like a big deal because they offended us personally, that all of a sudden kind of go off to the side. Well, that'd be nice, but forget about that. We got to worry about the people we love. There's people out there that desperately need Jesus. Let's focus on that. Let's talk about that. Let's partner together in a we, us mode and go out and let's share the love of Christ with people. Because the fact is, there are all kinds of people out there who are drifting into isolation, just superficial relationships. They believe that God is distant, maybe non-existent, and they're desperate to hear a different message. And God has sent his son to bring us into himself so that we can go and send that message. We need to get purposeful. I saw a movie the other day, a couple weeks ago, Gravity. Some of you may have seen it. If you haven't, it's essentially George Clooney and Sandra Bullock floating out in space for an hour and a half. Apparently, if you see it in 3D, it's a lot cooler. But there's this moment where Sandra Bullock's character, you know, they're in space and their shuttle has been destroyed and they're trying to figure out how they can get back to Earth and all this kind of stuff. And they're just out there floating in this dark space. And Sandra Bullock's character at one point finds herself alone and she's trying to navigate the instruments that she's not comfortable with. And she has this purpose. She's trying to be safe and get home and all the rest of it. And she's lost. And she's literally drifting away from existence, from the Earth, from people. And she's trying to contact anybody, and her little intercom thing isn't working. And she says this, "Explorer, do you copy? Houston, do you copy? Houston, this is Mission Specialist Ryan Stone. I'm off structure, and I'm drifting. Do you copy? Anyone, anybody, do you copy? Please copy, please." And when I heard that, I thought, you know, there's a lot of people in our life who are drifting away. And God is the mission control center that, you know, sometimes, you know, we tap into him, but a lot of times he doesn't seem to answer and he's so distant. And they're drifting away from real, meaningful relationships with people, and they're drifting away from what is real life. And they're desperate, calling out, "Somebody please answer. Somebody please show up. Somebody please help me." And what if we took what we've come across this morning really seriously? And what if we changed our me to we's, and together we became not religious people but relational people? And what if we got out of just this personal me mentality to purposeful? And what if we started acting out this amazing self-sacrificing love that we see in God's essence? What if we became the people that answered those calls and showed them a way to a God who loves them and cares for them, who is close by and relational, and ushered them into a community that cares for them and walks with them through every hurdle in life? The world would change. Our neighborhood would change. And that's the plan. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've seen about you today, and I pray, God, that these things that we've thought through, God, we know that we don't know everything, and there are mysteries here, and we're trying to do our best to think through them. But God, as we catch a glimpse of you, it brightens our hearts. I pray today for the one who is lonely, for those here who are struggling in life and maybe feel like they've drifted away. Today, God, would you touch their life, and perhaps may they know deep in their souls by the community that's here and by your presence in their life that they are loved and cared for, and they are not alone and never alone. God, I pray for the loved ones that are in our lives that are lost right now, that desperately need a touch from you. Lord, may we be the people who stop just staring down at ourselves and what we think we need and want, and instead would be willing to go out together in your power and to share this amazing news of an amazing God that you are. God that loves so deeply. You are love in your essence. And God, may we see the fruit of that as people come to accept your grace and love in their lives. And we pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.